Right, here we are. I'm using notes that I've prepared a long time ago for our school of ministry we ran years ago because I want to teach into Passover that we've actually, we entered into Passover. We have in terms of actual dates. And it's a feeling among some of the team that it would be great if I could just teach into and help you understand a greater context for what the Western Church calls Easter. And I personally still actually like to call it Passover. There's reasons for that, but I'm not going to beat up on, we don't beat up on each other if we call it Easter or Passover, whatever. But the feasts of the Lord are so important in terms of understanding God's redemptive timeline and redemptive plan. The feasts are very central. Once you have a reasonable grasp of the feasts of the Lord, there'll be a whole lot of things that'll open up to you and make a hang of a lot more sense than some of the interpretations that have been wandering around the place here and there around the world on certain things. Once you disconnect from the feasts, you can go into sort of strange ideas pretty quickly. So this morning I just want to teach solidly. I'm going to use a lot of scripture. I make no apologies for that. I need to really lay this down, as it were, because the feasts of the Lord, Jesus came. The feasts of the Lord were ordained by God for Israel, for the life of Israel, to help them remember certain key things, to keep them connected with Him, because they had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts, and to also prophesy what was going to be coming in the future. They were also appointments that Jesus would keep. They were appointments that the Holy Ghost would keep, and they were appointments that the Father would keep. And so pretty well everything Jesus did, well, I'll rephrase that, many things Jesus did centered around the spiritual fulfillment or the revelation concerning what a feast they'd been celebrating for hundreds and hundreds of years actually meant. And so the feasts are very, very important. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You today for Your word. I thank You that Your word is inexhaustible. Lord, it is truly accurate. We ask You to help us understand it contextually. Help us to unfold the word for us. Lord, we want to know You better. We want to have greater revelation of You and what You've done and what You've fulfilled and the power of Your faithfulness, the power of Your commitment to Your redemptive plan. Help us, let these things become solid in us so that our faith, the foundations of our faith, would become more solid. In fact, they'd become more rock solid. Father, help misunderstandings drop away. Help revelation from heaven be established. We ask this in Jesus' name, according to Your will. Amen. And let's also just give opportunity for the tithes and offerings this morning as we just approach the word. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to give and to honor You in Jesus' name. Let us give according to our hearts, but let us give in gratitude and faith and honor. We thank You, Lord, for seed. You said that as long as the earth remains, winter and summer, seed time and harvest would remain. So we thank You for seed being sown today, but also the honor of You and the tithe in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've got a Bible with you, turn to Leviticus 23, verse 4 to 11. We'll get a magnet one day. I'll just move that across there, get that out of the way. Just let me change gear a little bit. I haven't fully changed gear yet, so I'm just sort of mucking around, really. Some of you know what that's like. You got to wait till you kind of get into your groove. So this, we're departing from Jesus, the King and His King. We're departing from that series, in a sense, although it is connected. And we're looking at the Feast of Passover, around about the second and third century. The church of the day, of the time, sort of moved away from celebrating the feasts of the Lord that the Jews were celebrating. There were various reasons for that, some of them good, some of them not good. Some of them, you know, depends on who you study, who you read, what research did you do. You might come to the conclusion that it was completely evil. You might come to the conclusion that actually it was necessary. I'll let you draw your own conclusions, because, to be frank, no point in fighting over it. But the church did, the Western church did depart, what became the Western church, did depart from celebrating the feasts of the Lord. And they moved to this idea of celebrating the communion, and they began to call it Easter, and they majored on the resurrection, which is an awesome thing to do. The resurrection is, man, that's key, that's absolutely key. But in the process of doing so, over time, there became an increasing disconnection from the biblical revelation of the feast. And as a result of that, various ideas took root that aren't necessarily sound biblically. And so if you go back and you start to study the feasts of the Lord, some people call them the feasts of Israel. They're not really, they're the feasts of the Lord. And if you begin to look at them, you'll see incredible fulfillments that Jesus has fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit has fulfilled, which gives us great confidence that the feasts that are yet to be fully realized will actually take place. There are elements of all of the feasts that have been fulfilled, but in particular Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the Waving of the Wheat Sheaf, or the Feast of First Fruits, which are the three first feasts in God's calendar year. Then we go 50 days through till Pentecost, Pente being 50, Pentecost, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the believers, but was originally the coming of the law to Israel, Mount Sinai. But the same day, Pentecost, was when the Holy Spirit came, the promise of the Father, came upon the people who had recognized that this Jesus was actually the Savior of the world, the Yeshua that had been promised. And because they recognized and received and understood he'd been raised from the dead, they'd seen him over many times over 40 days, been taught by him about the kingdom, they were the ones that were qualified to receive the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And so then we come into all those feasts have great harvest associated with them. Then you come into a dry period, and then at the end of that dry period, toward the end of the God's calendar year, you have the Feast of Trumpets. And that was the time of return. And so the shofars would be blowing morning and night. There'd be certain blowings. Some say 40 days. Some say currently 10 days. But that was a time of return. So those trumpets being blasted indicated to Israel that this was a time of return. And a time of return is a time of repentance, a time of coming back to the truth, a time of coming back to your foundation, a time of coming back to the Lord, a time of being reorientated to God. And then, of course, that finished with what was called the last trumpet blast, was called the last trump. And then after the day after that was the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the tabernacle of Moses, into the most holy place with the blood of lambs and so on and so on, sprinkle blood against the altar and so on and so forth. Incredibly powerful time. And Jesus has fulfilled those things. It was also at that feast of feast number six, really, the Day of Atonement, is also called face to face. The face to face. All of these things have very deep and rich meaning. And then, of course, you go into the last feast of the year, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, where they commemorated their time in the wilderness and their coming out of the wilderness into the promised land, but also prophesied the ultimate coming into the promised land, which is the fullness of the kingdom of heaven on earth and the fullness of the kingdom of heaven forever. And so they had to build little booths that leaked, that let the wind through to remind them of their wanderings in the wilderness, but also to commemorate the fact that one day that all of that will be done away with, and they'll be in the fullness of the presence of the King in the kingdom of God. That last feast of God's calendar year, it was a feast of celebration. It was a feast where the water jars would be filled from the pool of Siloam, taken up and then pushed over, and the water would run down the steps. It was during that feast, the last and greatest day of the feast it was called, that Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who are thirsty." You know, so there's all these things that and we could elaborate a lot more. I'm just doing a very rough skim, and I wasn't intending to do that. I've kind of gotten ahead of my notes, but the study of the feast is so important in my view. And so we're looking at Jesus, the Lamb of God. Why is he called the Lamb of God? Why did there need to be a lamb? What is the pattern that God established right from the inception of this nation about to be liberated from slavery in Egypt? Egypt is a picture of the world system. It's a picture of slavery. It's a picture of bondage. It's a picture of this world system and the dominion of darkness, the dominion of Satan. That's what Egypt is a picture of. Egypt enslaved them and caused their value to be totally connected with what they could produce. It took away their human value. It took away virtually everything from them. It left them with just sheer hard work and slavery. That's what the world system ultimately does to people. And so coming out of Egypt is a great picture of salvation, of us coming out of that dominion of darkness and into the dominion of the Son of God, the King of Kings. And then, of course, they cross the Red Sea by the power of God. That's a picture of baptism, where Pharaoh's ownership of the people, because as far as Pharaoh was concerned, they were only going 3 days' journey into the wilderness. That's all they were doing. But then they had the face onto the sea and the backs onto the army of Pharaoh with all his chariots and horses and thundering hooves and terrifying. God protected them at night with a great wall of fire. And between the Israelites and the army, there was this great wall of fire. I would have, if I was an Egyptian soldier, I'd have given up at that point. But they didn't give up at that point. Once God gave him, Moses, the instruction to hold a staff, which he would do the miracles through, out over the water, and that wind began to blow and the water parted. It wasn't 3 inches deep. If you've read some theory that they crossed a part that was 3 inches deep, I don't know how Pharaoh and all his army and all his chariots drowned in 3 inches of water. I mean, give me a break, you know. The only time they saw them again is when their bodies were washed up on the shore. And so, they got through that, and they got the other side, and then when the Pharaoh started to come in with his armies, God just allowed that water to flood over again, and just an incredible. So there's a wonderful picture of baptism and the death to the ownership of the slave master and the breaking of his authority and the breaking of his power over our lives and our freedom into walking with Christ and being new creations. A beautiful picture there. Then, of course, they got led through the wilderness and eventually they got led to Mount Sinai. There was the marriage proposal. There was the fire. All incredible things happened. There was the giving of the law. There was the order of how they were to assemble, how they were to camp around the center and so on and so forth. And order came, the law came, and in theory they could have gone right into and taken the promised land, but we know through history there was 10 spies that came back with a bad report, filled the people with fear and so on and so forth. They wouldn't go in. God had to deal with them, and then another generation who hadn't been part of that sin was raised up, and they went in and started to take the land. So there's a very brief overview. But if we go to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4, we see this. This is the New International Version. Leviticus, some people say that Leviticus is the kindest book in the Bible, because for many centuries people didn't, they wanted to worship God or wanted to worship the Supreme Being, but they didn't know how. And so a number of them got it, and they knew that somehow there was blood involved. So many people became very confused about that. So there was human sacrifice, there was cutting, there was self-cutting, there was self-flagellating, there was bloodletting of yourself, but they never knew what God actually accepted. But there was these vain attempts to somehow get right with God or earn his favor or something. So Leviticus actually brings description and how blood sacrifice actually works in the spirit realm and what the applications are and what it is that's to be sacrificed. And it's not your son. And so it brings description to it. And so people didn't have to cut themselves anymore and lash themselves with whips and let blood to somehow appease God. God laid it out. It's the law of substitution was initiated. And so it's very, very important that we understand that God actually established this understanding of substitution. Because it's very important understanding for us to know that Jesus is our substitute. He is God's substitute. And it's incredible that the king would come and he would be the substitute for us. That the king himself would be the substitute in our judgment. That the king himself would be the substitute in our death penalty. That boggles the pagan mind, because to the pagan, the gods are way up there, they're very powerful. They either curse you or bless you. You don't know which. So they do all sorts of things to try and get favor and blessing, but you never really know. So if you're sick and dying, that's because you're being cursed by them and you're cast out. The idea that one of these supreme being would come and actually die your death for you, die your spiritual death for you, experience your judgment for you, was absolutely unfathomable to them. But the God we serve is not a God that's afar off. He's the one who's brought us near. He's the one who's come near. And so this law of substitution was established very early on. And Leviticus 23 verse 4 says this: "These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month." Now God spoke to Moses and said, this month is to be the first month for you. And it was the month of Nisan, as opposed to Honda or Toyota. It was the month of Nisan. And so God is saying, I'm reorganizing your calendar. For you, this month, Nisan, is your first month. In other words, I'm about to initiate a whole new beginning. Whatever's gone before is one thing, but I'm about to initiate a whole new beginning, and this is the first month of the year for you now. That's what he's saying. And he said, the Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. Verse 7, on the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. In other words, it would be a particular Sabbath where you didn't do work. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land that I'm going to give you, when you enter the land that I am going to give you and reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain of your harvest. He is to wave it, wave the sheath before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. Now, All I'm really saying is there's these three feasts initiated there. The Lord's Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then this little feast called the Waving of the Wheat Sheaf. And all of those are very significant, and Jesus fulfilled all those. You go, wonder how he did that. Well, I'm about to tell you. The first three feasts were very close together. Passover, Unleavened Bread. They basically ran simultaneously. The Feast of First Fruits came immediately afterwards. The names are sometimes used interchangeably. Let's go to the Feasting for Freedom passage and Exodus 12, verse 1 to 11. This is where God really sets out for the Israelites and for us the whole understanding of substitution and the power of the blood of the Lamb, the delivering power of the blood of the Lamb. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 to 11. Now the Lord, the New King James Version, so the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man, the 10th, remember the 10th, of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father. A lamb for a household. That's a great statement. A lamb for a household. Verse 4, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. In other words, get together with your neighbor, and if between the two households you've got enough to consume one lamb, then combine as a household. So if there's just two in a household, you're not going to eat a whole lamb. Some will try. In verse 5 it says, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Very important date. Then the whole of the assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it, or kill their lambs, or kill the lamb, because God is speaking about the lamb being like one lamb, but in actual fact there's a lamb for every household. But he's almost speaking of these lambs as though it's one lamb. It's interesting. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled with water, but roasted in fire. Its head and its legs and its entrails. Verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it shall be burned with fire. In other words, there were certain things you didn't eat. You didn't eat the bones, you didn't eat certain other parts, but all that was edible should be eaten, and all the leftover bits needs to be burned with fire. Just in case you were confused. And that had to be done by the morning. So that was God's initial instruction. Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, those of you who know much about your Bibles or much about Israel and Israel's history, you will know that this was the most hugely significant event in Israel's whole history. This night where God passed over and when he saw the blood, it says that he passed over, but where there was no blood, there was an entering in, and there was a judging of Egypt and the death of the firstborn, both of human and beast. People say, how unkind. No, you don't understand the picture. This is eternal salvation for humanity and all creation being established and the understanding thereof right here. Okay? And this is for you and your sons forever. Exodus 12, 24 to 27. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Verse 25, it will come to pass that when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? What do you mean by this ceremony, or whatever language you want to use? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household. Incredible. So we've got the story in brief. When the time came for the deliverance of the nation of Israel that God had promised centuries before, Joseph, who was the one who went in there first as a captive, and then through a whole process ended up prime minister, and then was able to give sanctuary to his family that thought he was dead. When they came looking for food because they were starving because of the great famine that was sweeping the whole area, they came looking for food, met Joseph. Unbeknown to them, they were meeting this man who they'd sold into slavery. Incredible story. But through this whole process, Joseph was able to give sanctuary, and because he had the authority to do it, gave Goshen, which was the most fertile and the best land in Egypt at the time, to his people to be able to develop there, live there, and survive there, and so on and so forth. And they began to multiply rapidly. And Joseph was a man of faith, and he gave orders that when he died, and he died at 110, which was the ideal age as far as Egyptians were concerned, that means you were really blessed. When he died at 110, he had given instructions that his bones were to be taken out with the people to the promised land. That was how much they understood the promise and held the promise. They knew they were only there temporarily. So now it was time for them to be released from the slavery. It was the message of the Passover lamb. The heads of each household were to take a lamb of the first year, the 10th day of the first month of Nisan, and set it aside until the 14th day. In the evening of the 14th day, the lamb was to be killed and its blood sprinkled on the lintel doorpost in the household. The household itself was to feast on the body of the lamb after roasting it with fire. It was to be eaten of bitter herbs and unleavened bread and so on and so forth. At midnight, the Lord would pass over and so on and so forth. And then in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now this word Passover has kind of double meaning. It's to pass over in judgment, but it also means to hover over in divine protection. So it means to pass over in judgment, but it also means to hover over in divine protection. Just keep that in the back of your mind. Keep the date of the 10th of the first month in mind, when the lamb was taken and brought into their home or brought to the place where they'd keep it, and the 14th day of the month of Nisan is a very important date. Keep that in the back of your mind. Egypt was judged, Israel was protected. We see that pattern. The Passover was Israel's new beginning. It was their beginning of months. This feast was the foundation of their experience with God. So it is with all believers. The cleansing power of the blood of Christ, when that is applied to our lives in faith, when we see Christ as our Lord and Savior, and the effective power of his blood then is applied to our life, that's the beginning of our new life. That's the beginning of our new story. That's the beginning of everything. How did Jesus fulfill this in his final week? Because all the feasts are going to be fulfilled completely. So this feast has been fulfilled. So how did Jesus fulfill it in his final week? In John chapter 1, 29-30, I'll give anybody the notes if you want these, because I realize a lot of scripture you're probably not going to, most of you probably won't write them down. Some of you will. But if you want these notes, I'll send them to you. John chapter 1, 29 to 30. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. This is John the baptizer. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Wow. Wow. This is the prophet prophesied in Isaiah that would come to make straight the way of the Lord, the one crying in the wilderness. This is the one who preached a message that caused conviction of sin to strike the hearts of the people, whereby the people would repent, and as a sign of their repentance, turning away from sin and turning back to God, turning away from their disbelief and their idols and their idol worship and so on, and turning back to the true and living God, baptism in water was the sign of their repentance. So John was baptizing in the wilderness, baptizing at the river, baptized, and his disciples baptized untold thousands of people. It was an incredible move of God. The Pharisees and the lawyers came out because that was the thing they would do when they would hear something was going on, or maybe a prophet. They sent out delegations to see what was going on, and John looked up at them and said, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Bring meat for repentance. Don't just come looky-loo. Don't just come as a tourist. I'm adding that. Come with your heart. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? He was obviously making reference to 70 AD. And so John made the way by preaching the message of the kingdom as he understood it, and the message of repentance. People were repented, were baptized as a sign of their repentance. But then when he saw his cousin coming down into the waters to be baptized by him, that was perplexing for John, because he didn't understand why he was coming down. "I have need to be baptized by you." But no, to fulfill righteousness, and there's reasons for it, won't go into. John made the declaration, "Behold," when Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Every Jew understood the Lamb of God. Every Jew understood the power of substitution. Every Jew understood on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go into the most holy place with the blood of animals and sprinkle them, and they'd be waiting for that priest to come out, knowing that their sin was atoned for another year. But when John pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," this wasn't a sheep with wool on, it wasn't a goat with little horns, this was a man. And he's saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Every person on earth needs to behold the Lamb of God, because that Lamb has taken away our sin. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. The Apostle Paul totally had this understanding, of course. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Now we come down to Jesus in his last week. Last week before the crucifixion, that is, Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan. That was when the lamb was taken, where the lamb was selected. None of these things happen by accident. None of these dates are in your scriptures by accident. These are all fulfilling pattern. God is a God of patterns. So many patterns. The tabernacle's a pattern. Temple of Solomon's a pattern. Creation week is a pattern. So many patterns. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan to the shouts and praises of the people. "Blessed is he who comes." That was the greeting that the wedding party would speak or shout out to the bridegroom that was coming to the wedding. Blessed is he who comes. And the bridegroom would come under the shelter where the chupa, the shelter where the wedding would take place. That's what they would shout to him. They weren't shouting that for no reason. Blessed is he who comes. They knew exactly what they were saying. It is the greeting to the bridegroom when he enters under the canopy where the marriage was to take place in a Jewish wedding. Jesus, our bridegroom. Wow. Matthew 21, verse 9, according to Adam Clark's notes, who I don't agree with everything Adam Clark had to say, but he was an incredible scholar, very kin to John and Charles Wesley, of Methodist origins. Methodist Church doesn't look anything like that movement then. The other thing they were saying is, Hosanna to the Son of David. You ever read that? When they came into when Jesus came into Jerusalem, sitting on what? A colt, never been ridden. Hosanna to the Son of David. You see, when people applied to the king for help or for a redress of grievances, they used the word Hosanna. I'll read that again. When persons applied to the king for help or for redress of grievances, they used the word Hosanna. It means save now, or save, we beseech thee, if you're King James English. Redress our grievances and give us help from oppression. Thus, both the words and actions of the people prove that they acknowledge Christ as their king and look for him for deliverance. Did they have a full understanding of what he would do and the nature of his kingdom? No. But they were looking to him. Many of the people had come to the place where they believed that this Jesus of Nazareth was the promised king, the promised Messiah. And they were greeting him as such when he came in. And he was coming in to Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. They called him Son of David, a well-known title or epithet of the Messiah. He who cometh in the name, he who comes in the name and authority of the Most High. This is an incredible greeting they were giving him. An incredible greeting. Remember, it only lasted 4 days. And that turned. The worm turned. They waved palm branches, which is a symbol of victory and success. And you'll see that in Revelation 7:9. So this incredible welcome they were giving him, people shouting, Hosanna, save us, deliver us, help us in our grievances, Son of David, Messiah, King, you've come. Palm branches, victory and success, laying down their garments. Incredible welcome. I've never been welcomed like that. Nor have you. And I never expect to be. And here's the thing. Jesus went through that welcome into Jerusalem on the 10th day, and he went to the temple, his father's house. He calls it his father's house in a few places. It's referred to as the father's house. In Mark 11:11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. Why did he go to the temple? It was the house where he was going to be examined, because he was the Lamb of God. See, in John 2:16, when he first entered his house in the Feast of Passover, in the early stage of his ministry, he went in to do what? He went in and he cleansed it. It said he made a whip of cords. He went in and he overturned the tables of the money exchangers, etc., etc., drove out those who did this and that. And it's, there's theories around that, but I just have a picture of him going in and clearing it out. And he said, why do you turn my father's house into a house of merchandise? And they remembered that there was the zeal of the Lord would you know, consume them and so on. For the next several days, you see, Jesus went to the next several days he went and visited the temple. What happened to the lamb? What happened to the lamb when it was taken on the 10th to when it was killed on the, it was examined? Because it had to be without blemish. It had, couldn't be blind, couldn't be halt, couldn't be lame. It had to have both ears. It had to have four legs. It had to be a good, perfect lamb. It was examined. They didn't want a dud lamb because they wanted the blood to work. You don't want a dud lamb. You don't want a counterfeit lamb because the blood won't work. You don't want some false Jesus because the blood doesn't work. You hear what I'm saying? It's got to be a spotless lamb without spot or wrinkle. Got to meet the requirements. So for several days, Jesus was in the temple being examined, being questioned. Pilate said, recorded in John 19, verse 4, I find no fault in him. You're one of the examiners. He also said, I am not guilty of this righteous man's blood. Matthew 27, 24. Amplified. This is Pilate, the governor, the key Roman man saying, I don't find any fault in him. Also he said, I found no fault in this man, no, neither did Herod. Wow, Luke 23, 14. Judas, who betrayed him, said, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. Matthew 27, 4. The centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. The repentant thief, nailed to the cross beside him, said, this man has done nothing wrong. Well, there's a few witnesses. They had a bunch of witnesses that came into the trial, one of the trials, before the high priest, and they were trying to trump up charges, trying to lay charge, but the stories wouldn't collaborate. Nobody could lay a proper charge. And then when Jesus said about him being, what he said, and the high priest tore his garment, now we've heard the blasphemy. Well, that just disqualified the high priest from being able to give the offering that year. A high priest could not enter the Holy of Holies, could not enter the temple to do that work of service on the Day of Atonement, or Feast of Passover, with torn garments. The high priest was actually a fake high priest anyway. It was a whole money-orientated, power-orientated political position. He just disqualified himself from being able to offer the lamb. Think about all this. He's got the true Lamb of God standing in front of him, being falsely accused, and he goes and tears his garment because he thinks Jesus is blaspheming. He disqualifies himself from being able to offer the lamb. Think of that. Peter 1:19, how are we doing? I don't know how we're doing. 1 Peter 1:19, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus himself celebrated the Passover feast that he was to fulfill. Matthew 26, 18. He replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. My appointment that's been prophesied and spoken of for centuries is now upon me. Jesus kept his appointments. It's a good quality to have in your life. The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. You see, Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. The animals chosen had to be year-old males without defect. This lamb was to take place of the firstborn of Israel. The lamb that was offered was to take the place. That was in Exodus. The lamb that was offered took the place of the firstborn of Israel. The firstborn of Egypt died. The firstborn of Israel was spared. There's a pattern right there that you follow through Scripture. The lamb had to be male. Adam was a male and the seed bearer for humanity. Remember that Adam was the first Adam, Jesus is the last Adam. Adam was the start of a whole creation. That creation is fallen and is corrupted. The last Adam, Jesus, is a resurrected being who is beyond the reach and the grip and the power of death and hell and darkness and sin. And all who are in him, through faith in him and faith in his sacrifice and faith in the power of his blood and faith in the power of his resurrection, and all those who have received him as their king are now in the inheritance line of the last Adam. Don't consider yourself in the likeness of the first Adam. Don't consider yourself a human being whose destiny is separation from Christ. You are in Christ now. You're in the last Adam now. You're a new creation now. Heaven considers you a new species of humanity. You are a redeemed, blood-washed, loved, celebrated, welcome in heaven, seated in the throne, human being that's in the likeness of Christ and has his righteousness. And it's all by that grace and that free gift. It wasn't free to Jesus, it's free to us. Humanity is now in two creatures. That which is of the first Adam, that which is of the last Adam. Or the second Adam, last Adam. Romans 5:12, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so righteousness has now entered through one man. 1 Timothy 2, 4-6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given to it in its proper time. If you are trying to go through something or somebody else to get to the Father that is not Jesus Christ, that is illegal. It is antichrist. You need to repent of it. Mary, I'm going to say this. Mary, as blessed as she is in terms of bearing the child, is not a mediator between God and man. There is no Christian who's died and gone to glory that can be a mediator between man and God. You do not pray through saints. You do not pray through Mary. You do not. That is actually demonic. There is one mediator, being Christ and man. Most people who have tried to get to God through those sort of mediums have needed deliverance because they've engaged in a spirit of antichrist. And so if you've been raised in that tradition, or you think of embracing of some of those ideas, you need to stop and you need to repent. You need to actually acknowledge that Jesus is the one and only mediator between man and the Father. He's the only one who shed his blood. He's the only lamb that came and shed his blood and has potentially rescued the whole world. He's the only one. Everything else was invented and crept into the church. And then unfortunately became established through the writings of one or two people who were prolific writers. It was well contended at the time, well contested at the time by some of the fathers, what we call the fathers of the faith, church fathers. But because those one or two people were prolific writers and it hooked into the thing called the mother-child cult, then that thing spread and became popular and it is what it is today. But you need not to have anything to do with that doctrine. I'm telling you straight. There's one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. And so get that straight. If I'm sounding a bit strong on it, it's because life and death is in that thing. You need to repent of it. Woo. I'm gonna have to move through this last bit pretty quickly. The Passover Jesus was celebrating, Matthew 26 to 29. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Why, when you take the bread and you take the cup in your hand, you're taking something that's so serious, so phenomenal, so amazing in the terms of what it represents and what it speaks of. And there's mystery in it. I don't understand all the mystery. Well, we don't take the table of the Lord lightly. Not just a little frivolous thing. Not just a religious thing. It's communion with the Lord himself. 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do it in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And of course, they drank it once a year. They ate it once a year because it was a particular cup and a particular part of the Passover feast. When you extract communion from Passover, what is it? It's fulfilling an age-old pattern that the Father deliberately established for our teaching and understanding. So I like to keep the communion, what we call the communion, in the context of Jesus fulfilling the Passover, which is fulfilling Exodus, the pattern of Exodus. Because in all of there, you see all the deliverance, all of the judgment, all of the deliverance, all of the freedom, it's just incredibly rich. It's a memorial. So this day for you, Exodus 12, 14, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a fast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Welcome, come on in, kids. "The lamb was eaten with bitter herbs." Of course, we know that the crucifixion was a very bitter experience. So bitter that Jesus actually sweated blood. "Betrayed by his friends, abandoned by his closest friends, beatings, false accusations, mocking, scourging, thirst, the crown of thorns, the nails, the shame of nakedness, and then the sense emotionally of being abandoned by his Father." And I say emotionally. "Intense pain, physical, emotional, spiritual, rejection from his own, crushing weight of sin." We can go on. These are all things Jesus experienced as the Lamb. "Not one of Jesus' bones were broken." The Lamb's bones were not to be broken. "Not one of Jesus' bones were broken." Exodus 12, Psalm 34. I'm going to have to skip. Then we come to the healing power of the Lamb. You see, scriptures point to a supernatural flow of God's healing power when the Israelites ate the lamb in Egypt. This is spoken in Psalm 105, verse 37, New Living Translation, this one. "But he brought his people safely out of Egypt, loaded with silver and gold." A huge back pay. "There were no sick or feeble people among them." Because they ate the whole lamb and they applied his blood. through history, there's only been bits of revelation of the Lamb. We need the whole Lamb. We need every bit of revelation. We need every bit of atonement. We need every bit of understanding and revelation of what that Lamb has done. And when we eat that Lamb, what happens in us? Because the Lamb of God, the whole Lamb, is sufficient for the human condition. We've got to eat the whole Lamb. Don't let anybody chop bits of the Lamb off and say we don't need that anymore, or that's not relevant anymore. We need the whole Lamb, and it's a whole Lamb for a whole house. When King Hezekiah restored the Feast of Passover back to Israel after major backsliding, there was a healing of the people after Hezekiah prayed. King Hezekiah prayed. 2 Corinthians 30 verse 15, they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and consecrated themselves because they'd all gotten out of order and forgotten things and was just slack. And brought burnt offerings to the Lord in the temple. And then in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 30, and the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Even though many of the priests and the people were in a bad way, and the timing of the feast was wrong, because they were celebrating on the 14th day of the second month. The timing wasn't even right. But God saw their hearts of urgency, their hearts of repentance, their return from backsliding. And even though that bit was out of order, it was like life and death was more important than wrong, right and wrong in that moment. And he saw their heart of faith. He saw their conviction. He saw their repentance. And when Hezekiah prayed, the people were healed. Wow. Talk about revival. Don't limit revival. Oh, I've probably gotten through half of it. See, the greatest manifestation of physical healing is being raised from the dead. When the high priest would offer the lamb, he would ascend the altar about 9 a.m. and tie the lamb to the altar. That was the time Jesus was tied to the cross with nails. At 3 p.m., the high priest ascended the altar and cut the lamb's throat. As he did so, he spoke these words, "It is finished." It's what the high priest would say when the lamb died. "It is finished." Well, we know that Jesus said, "It is finished." And then it says he gave up his spirit. People say all sorts of things that they believe, you know, what "it is finished" means, and fine, whatever. But you've got to understand that Jesus was fulfilling a pattern. Jesus, according to my research, which I'm not giving you, I'm only giving you smidgens of it. He even went to the trouble of fulfilling some of their traditions, almost like just to prove a point. Some of their ways they'd developed of how to do this and how to do that and when to do this and when to do that. It's just amazing to me. It's like he was really making a point. But the biggest issue is he fulfilled his Father's word and he fulfilled his Father's pattern. I haven't even got onto the cedar yet, or the Passover service and the matzah and the bread and the, I haven't got into that. I'm not going to. We're going to close. I've used my time. If there was anything I could impart or could get across, is that when you see that the detail to which Jesus fulfills his Father's patterns, I believe we're in, this is just how I see it. I'm not going to die for this doctrine. And you can talk with me if you want to, but this is how I kind of see it. And when you take the church age from baptism, but pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that is, that phase of the church age, because the church was in the Old Testament concealed. So now in the New Testament revealed. So you see those initial feasts fulfilled, the incredible harvests that happened not only in Israel but the nations around and the Roman Empire and that in those first few hundred years. Incredible harvest, incredible transformations. It was the Christians that wrote letters to the emperors about the gladiator fighting and the way people were being treated in the Colosseum and all these sorts of things. It was the Christians that basically said, we're not going. And the Christians were gaining number so much that basically it impacted the economy of those big events because they were put on by very wealthy families. So the Christians didn't get out with protests and things. They wrote letters saying, we're not doing this. This is devaluing of people that are created in God's image, so on and so forth. By the time you get to Constantine, there's so many Christians. Constantine's wife's a Christian. They say that some say that Constantine had some sort of encounter. Some say that it was just to gain favor from the masses that he could see increasing. I don't know. I wasn't there. All I know is that the official persecution of Christians stopped, which was good news for a lot of the believers. But then after a while, there was other things happened that weren't so great, and the corruption of the church and so on. But that was in the first 300 years of Christianity, it changed an empire. It literally transformed an empire. Then you get into the decline and all of the institutionalization, the promotion of doctrines that are not really biblical. And then you get into this decline. And then 1200, 1300 AD, maybe around to 1500 AD, you have the signs of Reformation. You have the Waldensians. You have other groups that are discovering truths in the scriptures. And then you have, of course, the actual Reformation that we think a lot of with Martin Luther and so on and those guys. And the Lutherans coming out of that, and the Anabaptists coming out of that, and then it just goes from there. And you see this incredible outpouring, harvest, moving of the Holy Ghost. Then it comes into this dry period, and then it comes into the periods where it's like voices are shouting, come back to the Lord, come back to the truth, come back to justification by faith, come back to the things that are truly essential doctrine. And the church is returning bit by bit, move by move, revelation by revelation, until it's coming to a place of maturity and stability and faith in the Lord, where Jesus is able to be manifest through us more and more to be a powerful witness to the world. And then it says that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the earth, and then the world, as a witness, then the end shall come. So we see this progression going on, and now we also see Israel having come back to its land, and it's being an official state now, and then, of course, it's contended over greatly, but that was always going to be the case. But then you've got this move of God happening in Israel. God's been bringing his people back from nations where they've been scattered and persecuted for centuries, just as he said he would. And now we're in this zone, this time, where this is happening right in front of our eyes with Israel. Yes, there's enemies. Of course there's enemies. And sometime in the future, there's going to be a whole bunch of them that'll come against Israel. God will get incredible glory out of it. There'll be an incredible move of God. Israel will receive Yeshua as its Savior. There'll be resurrection of the dead. And it's just going to be an incredible culmination. And Jesus is in that, fulfilling everything. Just as he fulfilled the first feast, he's going to fulfill the last feast. Totally. So what I'm saying is this. You can have great confidence in the faithfulness and the power of the gospel and the power of the one who has initiated the gospel and has come to rescue you and to rescue me and to make you and me his family. you can have great confidence that what God began, he will continue it till he's completed it. If you will walk with him, God will walk with you. If you stay with him and lean into him, he will totally lean into you, and he will take you right through the full numbers of the year of your life, and you will walk with him, he will walk with you, and then he'll take you to glory. And then he'll bring you back again in a resurrected body. Because it's all there in the feast. We're not involved in a little lifestyle improvement program. This is not a little YouTube series on how to improve your life and get a bit of zip in your zap. Or zap in your zip, whichever way you want to. This is life itself. This is God himself coming to humanity and saying, I'm here to rescue you. This is God saying, I'm giving you my king. But my king is also going to die in your place as the substitute, fulfilling the pattern I've established with the Lamb of God. And he's going to take away the sin of the world. And if you will receive that, that'll include your sin. That'll include you totally and your family. Because it's a lamb for a house. You say, but my kids aren't with the Lord. Yes, but they're still alive. So it's not over yet. You keep believing that that lamb is good for the house. Let's all stand. Hope you got something out of that. Father, I want to thank you for the power of your patterns. People say you're a faithful God. Yes, and absolutely you are. But when we see this unfold like this, and we've only seen a small part of it, we can see that you're the God who fulfills long-established patterns. You keep your appointments. You're totally dedicated and very serious about your redemptive plan. And we count it the greatest honor a human can ever know to be included and drawn into your plan. Father, we thank you that you're faithful through the ages. We humans can try and go this way and that way and get into this philosophy and that philosophy, but you are still working your plan, and it's right on time and it's right on target. I thank you so much for drawing us to Jesus. Jesus, you said, nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. So, Father, I thank you for drawing us. And I pray that you'd be drawing people right now. People that haven't received Christ yet. People that haven't received Yeshua as their Messiah. People in Israel, people in Africa, people in China, people in the Americas, people in Australasia, people in Europe, people in the ice countries, all over the world. I pray, Lord, that you would be drawing people to Jesus. But especially in this room and in this live stream, you'd be drawing people to Jesus, Father. Just right now, I thank you for the Holy Ghost. Just working in every heart. Working in every heart. Working in every heart. Working in every heart. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, if you've never opened your heart to whereby the power of His blood and the power of His sacrifice can actually become effective for you, then lift up your hand. Say, I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I want to open my heart. I want to open my heart to Yeshua. I want to open my heart to Jesus. I want to open my heart to Him so that He is the Lord of my life. I want to come under the power of His blood. I want to come under the power of His sacrifice. If that's you, put up your hand. We want to pray with you. Thank you, Father, right now. And if you're online and watching, put up your hand as a symbol to the Lord. Put up your hand as a symbol to the Holy Ghost. Because we're all going to pray here. And if you're online and you're listening, you join in. And if you want to receive Christ today, then He is totally willing to take you into his family. Let's all pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, I ask you, come into my life in the power of your sacrifice, in the power of your blood offering. Wash me clean of that sin. Liberate me from those old powers that tried to crush me and own me and possess me. Liberate me today into your great family. I thank you, Lord, that you are my King. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. You went to the cross for me just as much as anyone else. So I receive you now. I trust you, Jesus. And I trust your work on the cross. In Jesus' name, I repent of my sin. I turn to you. I receive you. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, everybody. Give somebody beside you a shake of the hand or something. Offer to pray for them if they need if you feel to. Ask somebody to pray for if you need prayer. God bless you. Have an awesome life.